chapter 13. A while back, I read a story about a guy named Lord Congleton. As you might imagine, he's British. His actual name was Sir Henry Parnell. He was the Secretary of War in Britain in the mid-1800s. And as he came downstairs one morning, he overheard his cook exclaim, "Oh, if I only had 5 pounds, I'd be so content." While thinking the matter over and kind of eager to see the woman encouraged, the baron handed her a 5-pound note. That's probably only about 40 or 50 bucks, but still, that was something. And she thanked him, of course, profusely. And as he turned to head back upstairs, he paused outside the door to hear if the lady would express her satisfaction and thank God for it. And as soon as he was around the corner, he heard the woman sigh and say, "Why didn't I say 10? You can laugh, okay? You get the idea there? Funny story, a true story. But here's, you know, kind of the unsettling part. That woman's response would probably be more the rule than the exception. One of the chronic failures of the human heart is discontent. And it's also an area where we really quite easily deceive ourselves, telling ourselves, as this lady did, "You know, if only I had this, if only I had this much, if only this circumstance would change, if only this was different, I would be content." But so often that's not the case. It's been about 8 years now since I did a short series on Wednesday nights about this matter of contentment. And my assertion as we began that study was we all struggle with discontent. And whenever I think about that series, it always brings a smile to my face, primarily because I love this graphic. It's just of all the graphics, so hits the point. But we finished up here 2 weeks ago our study through the fourth book of the Psalms. Last week we had Brother Joe here with us, and I'm not quite ready to move into our new series yet. Just recently, as I was thinking about things and reading some things, the Lord prompted me that maybe it's some time for us to give a little renewed attention to the subject of our contentment as believers. So that's what we're going to do tonight. And we're going to look at just two verses in Hebrews 13, familiar verses that have to do with the matter of contentment. So take a look here, Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6. The writer of Hebrews says, "Let your conversation, let your life, let your character, let your manner of living be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me." And there are many passages in Scripture that challenge us about being content. Probably the most familiar one for most of us is Philippians 4, starting in verse 11. Paul says, "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I've learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need." And then here's kind of the secret, if you will. "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." And our text really highlights that same secret. We need to find contentment in Jesus, not in stuff. In the Lord, not in our circumstances. And Paul tells us that contentment is found as we rest in Christ. And the author of Hebrews draws our attention to that same point. So to that end, I've framed the title of the message tonight as a question that really each of us needs to ask ourselves and we need to answer before the Lord. And the question for you is this: are you content with Christ? Am I content with Christ? Is Jesus enough? Let's begin with prayer. Father, we are thankful that you have given us all that we need for life and godliness, given us salvation. You've given us the resources to learn and grow and live for you and walk with you. I pray, Father, that you would help us to make that our priority and not our earthly pursuits. I pray, Father, that you'd help us tonight to be honest with ourselves about the state of our soul, whether we're content, whether we're discontent, whether we're complaining, or whether we're satisfied because you are enough. So we ask for your help as we spend this time together in your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So someone has pointed out that our text tonight, these two verses, is comprised of basically a command, a promise, and a response. Okay, take a look at these verses with me. Hebrews 13:5, here's the command. Let your conversation, let your manner of meaning, of living, be without covetousness. Literally, without the love of money. And be content with such things as you have. So that's what we're told to do. And then he gives this promise. For he hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake me. And then here ought be our response, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. And I will not fear what man shall do unto me. I will not fear what circumstances may befall me. I have the Lord. He's enough. So let's begin by considering the clear direction that God gives us. Negatively, he says, don't let your life be marked by covetousness, but instead be content with what you have. Now, there's not much to add to that. I mean, it's pretty straightforward. And yet, if we're honest with ourselves, I think we all recognize that we struggle sometimes to obey that command. We struggle with discontent. We struggle with the desire for more. We struggle with the love of money. We struggle with being satisfied with our circumstances. And then sadly, discontent becomes one of those, and I call them yeah, but sins, okay? Yeah, I should be content, but God, you don't understand. It's hard. Yes, I should be doing this, but, you know, I can explain why, and it's certainly understandable that I would struggle in this area. And there are a lot of sins like that, you know, in our lives. Clean-cut sins, so to speak. Things that we tell ourselves don't really hurt anybody. We just kind of harbor that sin and pamper that sin and that attitude and that thinking in our lives and tell ourselves that God understands and it's okay. But let me suggest, folks, that maybe it's not God who needs to understand. That we're the ones who don't understand. For example, do you understand that discontent is a vile sin? We maybe view it as a little thing that doesn't really hurt anyone. It's one of those acceptable, right? Easily rationalizable, yeah, but sins. Let me remind us of another familiar text about being content. 1 Timothy 6, starting in verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for it brought nothing into this world, and it certainly can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. But they that will be rich, in other words, those who have a desire for riches, fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Verse 10, 4, because the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So both Paul and the writer of Hebrews are telling us to keep our lives free from the hellish sin of discontent. You know, instead, be content. Now, you might say, well, what do you mean the hellish sin of discontent? Isn't that a little bit maybe overstated, a little bit sensationalized? Folks, I would suggest it's not. You know, we want to minimize it, but God doesn't. You know, look at the language of the text before you. The root of all evil. Verse 9 talked about discontent drowning people in destruction and perdition. The word perdition means damnation. So let's agree that the love of money, covetousness, discontent, these are serious matters. And we ought to run from them like the plague, and yet that's easier said than done. A while back, I happened to buy a little book written by Thomas Watson. Some of you are familiar with that name. Watson was a nonconformist, Puritan preacher, author, lived in England in the mid-1600s. And interestingly, Watson was known by his peers for his intense study of the Word of God, and if you read anything that he's written, it shows. And the book that I came upon is entitled The Art of Divine Contentment, An Exposition of Philippians 4:11. It's a short little book, and it's available online at ccel.org. You can get it for yourself. It's about 75 pages, all focused on just one verse of Scripture, on one of the verses that I read a few minutes ago, right? Philippians 4:11. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I've learned in whatsoever state I am, okay, and that includes the state of Illinois, okay? I've learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. And Watson offers a number of strategies, he calls them, for pursuing contentment that are just as relevant today as when he wrote them something like 350 years ago. Here's the first. Watson says, the way for a man to be contented is not by raising his estate higher, but by bringing his heart lower. Now, that's the good old 1600 English that doesn't always fit so well in our vernacular. So let me reword that into something a bit more memorable in using our 21st century way of talking. You grow in contentment not by adding to what you have, but by subtracting from what you desire. Okay, let that sink in for a minute, right? The way you grow in contentment is not by having more, but by wanting less. The world says that you'll find contentment when your possessions rise to the level of your desires. But as believers, folks, we need to find contentment not by pursuing things to satisfy those desires, but by bringing our desires down to whatever it is that God has given to us. Those things, the circumstances, the resources to which God has entrusted us. In other words, find joy in what God has already and is presently giving you. The story is told of a wealthy businessman who was disturbed to find a fisherman just sitting lazily beside his boat. And he couldn't help himself, and he just said to the fisherman, "Why aren't you out there fishing?" And the fisherman said, "Because I've caught enough fish for today." He said, "Well, why don't you go out and catch more? There's still time." The fisherman says, "Well, why would I want to do that?" And the businessman says, "Because you could earn more money. And then you could buy a bigger boat so you could go out farther and catch even more fish. And then you could purchase like nylon nets. You could bring in a bigger catch, make more money. Eventually you could have a fleet of boats and a whole staff of fishermen and be rich like me." And the fisherman says, "Okay, then what would I do?" "Well," said the businessman, "you'd be able to sit down and enjoy life." To which the fisherman, as he gazed out over the water, said, "And what do you think I'm doing now?" You know, and it's about our mindset. And it's about our pursuits. You grow in contentment not by adding to what you have, but by subtracting from what you desire. Ben Franklin said, "Contentment makes poor men rich, and discontentment makes rich men poor." Now, that's a reasonable insight. I want to share a second strategy from Thomas Watson, and again, I'm rewarding what he said, but same idea. Strategy number two, you grow in contentment by making wise comparisons. You grow in contentment by making wise comparisons. You know, we look at people around us who have more. We look at people who we deem their circumstances more desirable. Maybe they seem healthier. They're younger. They have more stuff. They have more opportunities. They have a better job. They have this. They have that. And we look at them and we compare ourselves and we find ourselves lacking. You know, and we start asking God, you know, why them and not me? Remember Psalm 73, right? Why do the wicked prosper? Why do these people seem to have all these things and I don't? And that kind of comparing is unwise. It's a wrong comparison that can only lead to discontent. And so Watson suggests five comparisons that can help us to be content. Here's the first one. Compare your condition to what you deserve rather than to what you desire. You know, when it comes to kindness and mercy, God has given us more than we deserve. And when it comes to trouble and affliction, God has given us less than what we deserve. Here's an interesting verse that you may not be familiar with, but even if we are, this is really the one that we focus on. But Ezra 9:13, it says, "And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great trespass, seeing that thou, our God, hast punished us less than our iniquities deserve and hast given us such a deliverance as this." He says, you know, we have been punished less than what we deserve. God would have every cause to withhold all his blessings from us. And yet he has so richly blessed us. And he has treated us with such kindness. And we deserve none of it. Thomas Watson was writing at a time when many pastors were being thrown into prison. How could these men who were enduring this suffering be content like Paul was when he was in prison? And Watson speaks to them and uses this argument of comparing your condition with what you deserve. Watson says, has God thrown us into prison? He might have thrown us into hell. You know, it's all about your perspective, about what you compare to. Here's a second wise comparison. Compare your condition with others who have less. Okay? Point here is simple and familiar. We so easily look at those who have more than we do, and we feel discontent. Instead, we should look to those who have less and be thankful. You know, Watson says, am I in prison? Well, Daniel was in a worse place. He was in the lion's den, right? There's somebody who's got it worse than you. This is the idea your mom used when you were complaining about your dinner as a kid, and she reminded you of all the starving children in India or China or wherever it was, right? Let's look at how good you have it. Stop comparing yourself with what you want and think about the blessings that you have. Someone has said, I moaned because I had no shoes until I met a man who had no feet. So comparison number two, compare your condition with others who have less. Number three, compare your condition with Christ's on earth. You know, are you unhappy with your home? Well, in Matthew 8:20, Jesus said, the foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Are you unhappy with your appearance? In Isaiah 52:14, we read that his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. On the cross, Jesus was hardly recognizable as a man. Have your friends let you down? Jesus knows how that feels. Matthew 26:56 says, then all the disciples forsook him and fled. You know, folks, whenever we are facing difficulty, it will help us to see that Jesus knew more about hardship and deprivation than you or I ever will. And he deserved none of it. You know, we don't get what we deserve. God treats us way, way too kindly. Here's another wise comparison. Compare your condition with what it once was. Watson suggests thinking about your condition when you were born. Spiritually, you were lost and headed to hell. Materially, we have nothing when we emerge from the womb. Earlier, we read 1 Timothy 6:7, which says that we brought nothing into this world. You may not have all you want in this world, but you certainly have more than you brought into it. And then lastly, he says, compare your condition with what it will soon be. That same text, 1 Timothy 6:7, continues. Right? It says, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. There's a time coming, and perhaps sooner than we think, when everything you have ever wanted in this world will be of no use to you whatsoever. You know, people say you can't take it with you, and it's a trite little saying, but it's true. You know, we take nothing with us. when we die, we leave every material thing behind. That's why Paul says in Colossians 3:2, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Verse 3 continues, he says, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Most of us are familiar with these words. Only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. And that's taken from a poem written by missionary C.T. Studd. And there are 8 stanzas all told, and they'll all end with that same little expression. I'm going to read you just one of those stanzas. Studd writes, when this bright world would tempt me sore, when Satan would a victory score, when self would seek to have its way, then help me, Lord, with joy to say, only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. So Watson suggests these wise comparisons as a strategy for developing a contented heart, as a way of cultivating a proper perspective of contentment. And that's something that God commands. Okay, let's go back to our text, Hebrews 13:5. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. And let me say it a different way, right? Don't ruin your life with covetousness. Instead, be content, be satisfied with whatever God has given you and whatever he's withheld from you. So that's the essence of the command. Be content with such things as you have. And we need to obey that command. But remember when we started, I said our text has 3 parts. First, there's a command. Then there's a promise. Okay, so let's look again at our text. Hebrews 13:5. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he hath said, here's the promise, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. You know, notice that God doesn't make his appeal. He doesn't give his command and then add a threat. He doesn't do like sometimes we do as parents, you know, and say, don't do this or else you are in really big trouble. You know, now he does caution us about the dangers and things like that, but he says, if you want to deal with this promise, this command, if you want to obey this command, here's the secret. Here's the point. Rest, trust in this promise. I will never leave you nor forsake you. The motivation and power for obeying the command lies in the promise. We obey the command by believing the promise. That's how we live the Christian life. We obey God's commands by resting in his promises. We follow what God tells us to do by just finding strength in what he has said. The words of encouragement he gives, the promises that he makes, the assurances that he gives us. And this is a particularly amazing promise. God says, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. Now, to be forsaken by God would be, I suppose, the worst thing imaginable. I mean, completely alone, totally helpless, and utterly hopeless forever. You know, that'd be a horrible thing. Like that's what hell is all about, right? Being cast off forever from God. But God says, listen, if you will just simply believe my word, it will never happen to you. You'll never be alone. You'll never be without my help. Whatever you face, you'll never face it without the light of hope. Whatever happens, I'll be with you. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Commentators point out that in the Greek text, there are actually 5 negatives in that short little promise. You know, words that mean no. Now, you can't translate that into English because we view a double negative as a positive. But in the Greek language, a double negative simply adds emphasis. In fact, grammarians call a double negative an emphatic negation in ancient language. And in this promise, we have 5 of them all piled up on top of each other. One commentator says this is perhaps the strongest negation in the Bible. And the idea would be like this. I will never, never leave you. I will never, 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 ever forsake you. When Spurgeon preached on this text, he entitled his message, Never, 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 Never. 5 nevers. That was his title to his message on that verse. And folks, you can trust God on this. When he says never, he means never. Unless there be any doubt, he says it five times. He's the Father who loves you. He's the Son, the Savior, who redeems you at the expense of his own blood. He is the Spirit who indwells you. And he says, I will never, ever leave you. I will never forsake you. That means there will never be a time when you do not have a Father who loves you. There will never be a time when you do not have a Savior to guide and keep you. There will never be a time when you do not have the presence and power of the Holy Spirit to guide and sustain you. And Christian contentment finds its roots in this truth, that we have God, and that is enough. Everything else is just icing on the cake, as it were. Everything else is just God's peripheral blessings that he chooses to pour out upon us. But ultimately, what we need and what we have is a Father who loves us, a Savior who died for us, a Holy Spirit who indwells us and enables us. And we'll always have that. And that is enough. And this promise is ours because of Jesus. One of my favorite verses in all the Bible is 2 Corinthians 1:20. For all the promises of God in him, and the him there is Jesus, all the promises of God in Jesus are yea, they're yes. And in him, amen, unto the glory of God by us. I preached a message on that text in the first couple of months after we came, back in February of 2010. And the idea is, you know what? Whatever questions you may have, the answer in Jesus is yes. And whatever promise you see, the answer in Jesus is amen, which means it is certain. You can count on it. You can rest secure in it. And then it says, under the glory of God by us. And the point of that final little phrase in that verse is this, that when we believe the promises of God, when we rest in those promises, God is glorified. When we say, Jesus, yes, you're the answer. Yes, you're the amen. You're all I need. And we believe those promises. God is glorified. We do so under the glory of God by us. 2 Peter 1:4 tells us that God has given us exceeding great and precious promises. And none can be more important or more precious than this one. I will never leave you nor forsake you. You can draw strength from this promise. And it's not the only time that God makes such a promise. God made a similar promise to Joshua as he faced the challenge of leadership upon the death of Moses. In Joshua chapter 1 and verse 5, God tells Joshua, just as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. And the idea is, therefore, be strong and of a good courage. So this is a promise for when you're afraid. It's a promise for when you face an overwhelming challenge. In Isaiah 43 and verse 2, God promises, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. You know, folks, anxiety or worry is, at its root, anticipating a problem without realizing the strength that Jesus will give you to meet it. Now, that statement isn't original with me. Sadly, I don't remember where I read it. I just found it in some notes I had from years ago. But, you know, it's on the point here. We worry. We get anxious. We get concerned because we fail to be reminded of the promise that Jesus is with us and he will give us all that we need to face that challenge, whether it's in the material realm, whether it's in some other realm, whatever it may be, whatever is bringing us down, whatever is causing us to wish for something different, to be discontent. The answer is, Jesus is with us. And he'll give us the strength and the grace and the enabling to face it and to go through it. The presence of Jesus is the Christian answer to fear. When you know that God has said, I'll never leave you or forsake you, then you'll be able to say with confidence, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. That's verse 6 of our text. So this promise helps us in the face of great difficulty. It also helps us when we need to take a step of faith. God made this promise to Solomon, who was kind of in the opposite position from Joshua. God had used David to establish a great kingdom. There was not more to conquer in that particular moment. And so the great temptation for Solomon was to just kind of sit back and live within his comfort zone, to play it safe, so to speak, to hold back. Could have even held back on building the temple. After all, you know, even David, the man after God's own heart, hadn't done so. He wanted to at the very end, but he hadn't. And the Bible records David's last words to Solomon. It includes a long list of all that David has done to gather the materials for building the temple. And then David says to Solomon in 1 Chronicles 28:20, "Be strong and have a good courage and do it. Fear not, nor be dismayed, for the Lord God, even my God, will be with thee. He will not fail thee nor forsake thee until thou hast finished all the work for the service of the house of the Lord." Now, there are times in our lives when the greatest temptation is to play it safe when God wants you to step out in faith. And that can certainly be the case when it comes to our finances. You know, God prompts you to be generous, and we want to hold back. And at times like that, you need to remember this promise. You can step out because God is with you, and He'll never, ever leave you. He'll always be there to take care of you. There's a third place where we find this promise in the Bible, and then we need to be done. It's a promise made to people who have found that it is costly to follow Jesus. And this third place where we find this promise is right here in the book of Hebrews. Let me just add a little background. Following Christ had been costly for these Jewish believers, the Hebrews that the author is writing to. Costly in many ways, but one way was financial. The authorities had come in and confiscated their property simply because they were believers. And some were apparently beginning to wonder if the cost was worth it. And that's why there is so much in this epistle about persevering. Just keep going. Don't turn back. Don't give up. Keep going forward. Keep trusting. Keep moving ahead. And in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 34, the writer says, "For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling," and this is God speaking to them, "and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance." That goes back to that compare with what's to come. Well, on the one hand, in terms of earthly goods, what's to come, we can't take it with us. On the other hand, when we step into the presence of the Lord, we will have every rich thing. You know, not necessarily the material things, though I think an abundance of those, but that won't be our concern. We'll find the riches of Christ in our presence with Him to be the answer to all of those things. And the writer of Hebrews says, you know what? Don't be taken aback, because it has cost you something to follow Jesus. He won't leave you. He won't forsake you. And He'll be there when you step into eternity. You've chosen Jesus. You've chosen to take up your cross and follow Him. And to you, God says, "I will never, 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 never leave you." You'll always have a loving Father and a redeeming Savior and the power of the Spirit of God always. I'll never, no, never forsake you. That's the promise that God makes. So we've looked at the command and the promise. And all that remains is our response to that promise. And this really is the conclusion of the message tonight. Look at verse 6. "So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me." Folks, the secret to obeying God's command about being content is to believe the promise of His presence. And as you believe the promise, in so doing, you're then obeying the command. And doing that puts you in a position to know with confidence that God is your helper and that you have nothing to fear. Folks, is Jesus enough for you? Are you content in Him? That's the question where we began, and That's where the question where I want us to finish up tonight. Knowing that you have a Father who loves you, a Savior who stands with you, the Holy Spirit who indwells you. And He has promised that He will never, ever, ever leave you or forsake you. Whatever things tug at your heart and make you feel discontented, you can let go of those things and believe God's promise and let Him draw you close to Him. Peace in life comes from knowing that everything that concerns you is in the hands of the Savior who loves you and who gave Himself for you and who promises never to leave you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. You can be content with that. Our Father, we are thankful for the promises that we find in Your Word, rich and precious promises, dear promises. Powerful promises. And I pray that You would help us to be people who are not governed by our circumstances, but rather who are just held in Your hand, constrained by the love of Christ, and secure, knowing that You are always with us, and that Your grace is always sufficient. We ask Your blessing as we spend a few minutes together now in prayer. In Jesus' name, I